God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance.
This is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 29. Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back, those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?
I am afraid of saying, yes, Lord. Where will you take me? I am afraid of drawing the longer straw. I am afraid of signing my name to an unread agreement. I am afraid of the yes that entails other yeses. And yet, I am not at peace. You pursue me, Lord. You besiege me. I seek out the noise for fear of hearing you. But in a moment of silence, you slip through. I turn from the road, for I have caught sight of you. But at the end of the path, you are there waiting for me. Where shall I hide? I meet you everywhere. Is it then impossible to escape you? But I am afraid to say, yes, Lord. I am afraid of putting my hand in yours, for you hold on to it. I am afraid of meeting your eyes, for you can win me. I am afraid of your demands, for you are a jealous God. I am hemmed in, yet I hide. I am captured, yet I struggle, and I fight, knowing that I am defeated. For you are the stronger, Lord. You own the world, and you take it from me. When I stretch out my hand to catch hold of people and things, they vanish before my eyes. It's no fun, Lord. I can't keep anything for myself. The flower I pick fades in my hands. My laugh freezes on my lips. The waltz I dance leaves me restless and uneasy. Everything seems empty. Everything seems hollow. You have made a desert around me. I am hungry and thirsty, and the whole world cannot satisfy me. O Lord, I am afraid of your demands. But who can resist you, that your kingdom may come and not mine, that your will be done and not mine? Help me to say yes. There's one more scripture passage this morning. Can I tell a little story on you? Yeah, you. When I called to ask Chris to read the scripture, something was said about the emphasis on today's discussion. And I didn't talk at length with Rachel before this. It's called a casual service, and I wasn't sure. She said you don't have to get a sermon ready, but I wasn't sure how to make it casual. So we're going to kind of take some risks here this morning and work through this together. But when I mentioned that it was about coming down to divide families over me, Kathy said, I don't like that passage. And I thought, you know, I'm not so sure I like it either. And I think if you stop for a moment, when you start to read this, you approach it with a certain mindset. But if you approach it with a different mindset than what we typically do as a division, it has a kind of a different meaning. And so I'm not as anti-passage about this as I was earlier. But let me read this. This is Luke 49 through 56. These are Jesus' words. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism, meaning his death, to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? By comparison, in Matthew 10:34, the same passage with slightly different wording. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of mine. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just spend a few seconds in silence and think about how that passage affects you as you think about your own family and your own children and your parents and your siblings and the people that you love, and how you put that in the context of your commitment to Christ and how you view that command from Jesus. We call Jesus the Prince of Peace, and I don't think that these passages change that designation. So the question is, where does God's all-encompassing love and grace and forgiveness show itself in the context of him bringing a sword of division to the world? For me personally, and we need a dialogue about this. For me personally, I find myself extending forgiveness and grace to people that I love beyond that which I think God would ask of me in terms of my commitment to him. In other words, I think my love of my children or my family sometimes takes a slight precedence over my commitment to Jesus. Maybe that isn't true for any of you, but as you think back, I think there are times in everybody's life in this room where your family, your children, your parents, your siblings have gone to New York and you knew you were supposed to go to San Francisco, but you went to Pittsburgh at least before maybe you decided to go back to San Francisco, and maybe you went all the way to New York. I don't know the answer to that. I'm just posing that question for you. It plays into other things that come up in the scripture, such as not being yoked unequally in a marriage because of that strong separation of two people who must be together in all aspects, and what Christ asked them to do with their life versus the fact that they want to be supportive and loving and forgiving for that spouse who may not be going to San Francisco. Maybe he or she are on their way to New York. Don't know the answer to that. Just, again, asking you to think about that. You know, as I sat and thought about Jesus this week in terms of these scriptures, it seemed to me that Jesus was a lonely person. He didn't really have very many friends. And even the ones he had didn't treat him very nice. And the ones that he had didn't really understand very much about why he was here and what he was doing here and what he was asking us to do. And I began to think maybe we approach that scripture in Luke with a hard line, like him saying, I didn't come here to bring peace. I brought a sword. But if you remember in John, and I've always thought that this maybe was, I had a different context, but I suddenly saw Jesus with tears in his eyes, turning to Peter and saying, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? And here's this guy who's been beaten and rejected and scourged and lonely. He spends time in prayer. He prays till he bleeds, and he's saying, do you love me, with tears in his eyes? I never thought about Jesus asking Peter that question with tears in his eyes, but have none of us ever looked at someone we care about and, if not verbally, emotionally said, do you love me? Do you really love me? For me, that question is the only question that God asks us, is the only question he asks us, ask you and me personally in the Bible, in the scriptures. Do you love me? And how much do you love me? Well, you can say, how do you quantify love? If you love somebody, you love them. It's a present tense verb. It's not past. It's not future. It's always present tense. It can't exist in any way except in the present tense. And can you grade it? I mean, is there a quantity of love that you can extend to the people that you care about? So, to me, it's the same guy. How many times have you spoken to your children with tears in your eyes? And at the same time, how many times have you spoken to your children with a sternness in your voice with the sword? But you see, Jesus never wielded the sword in his hand. Even in the other parts of the scriptures where the sword is talked about, the sword clearly becomes emblematic of the love of God. It's not an instrument of destruction. It's a two-edged sword in Revelation. Paul admonishes us to carry the sword of Christ. Okay. In Hebrews, it talks about the two-edged sword as being the Word. So, as I spent the week working on this, it seemed to me that we have looked at that sword passage as a sword in someone's hand being wielded in a violent, divisive way. And I think perhaps maybe what it's saying to us is that I bring you the word of the Father. This is it. You have to choose me or not. You can't equivocate. You can't be in the middle ground. You can't kind of have one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. Are you with me or are you not with me? Do you love me? Three times he asks each one of us, do you love me? So, I'm just going to finish this up before we open this up to a little discussion. Most of you know who Henry Nouwen is. I just want to read a short passage. John calls God's first love. Let us love, he says, because God loved us first. The love that often leaves us doubtful, frustrated, angry, and resentful is the second love. That is to say, the affirmation, the affection, the sympathy, the encouragement, and the support we see from our parents, teachers, spouses, and friends. We all know how limited, broken, and very fragile that love is. Behind the many expressions of this second love, there is always the chance of rejection, withdrawal, punishment, blackmail, violence, and even hatred. Many contemporary movies and plays portray the ambiguities and ambivalences of human relationships. And there are no friendships, marriages, or communities in which the strains and stresses of the second love are not keenly felt. Often it seems that beneath the pleasantries of daily life, there are many gaping wounds that carry such names as abandonment, betrayal, rejection, rupture, and loss. These are all the shadow side of the second love and reveal the darkness that never completely leaves the human heart. The radical good news of Christ is that the second love is only a broken reflection of the first love, and the first love is offered to us by a God in whom there are no shadows. And from that heart comes the words, do you love me? We can sit in silence. You can comment.
of the sword, I was thinking of the surgeon's scalpel, which is used for to bring.
I know I have, but I suspect many of you have been around people who have in their, I'll use the word zest for their commitment to Christ, spoken to those that they care about or supposedly love close in the circle in such a way as to actually drive those people away from Christ. I used to call it the folded hands piety position, which for some people is really the antithesis of what Christ is about. It's a piety that projects guilt on the people who are listening, and it does nothing to provide Christ in a winsome fashion to the hearers of the word. So I think you can take that sword and put it in your hand rather than in your mouth, and you can wield it with your hand to make it an instrument of destruction to those that you care about. Or in the vernacular, beat them over the head with the Bible, so to speak. But it is tough, and I agree with Russ. As you get older, it's like for the first time this week, it occurred to me that Christ, when he asked Peter if he loved him, he had tears in his eyes. I always thought of it as a question of, well, Peter, you know, do you love me? The test wasn't, the conversation wasn't Jesus trying to get Peter to say that he loved him. I think it was Christ in tears trying to find out if another human being loved him and loved him beyond all words and without restriction. In his humanness, he didn't choose to die. John says he chose to die, but the other three Gospels said he was afraid of dying. He had the same response to his death as you and I would: fear and anxiety. He didn't go to Jerusalem to die. He went to Jerusalem because he was following his Father's will. Death was a consequence of that decision, but he was following his Father's will. And I guess the question is, in following my Father's will, can that separate me from those that are most close to me? And I think the answer to that has to be yes, it can. As painful as that seems, it seems to be a yes. I don't know how else you come down with that, but if there are other ways to interpret that, I'd love to hear dialogue about that. And we're going to stop this in about 5 more minutes and sing a couple songs. Anybody else want to comment about the passage and how they struggle with this? Because I think I walked away from this thinking that the sword is really the word of Jesus, the word of God. It's you know, am I who I say I am, and are you for me? Without reservation. Are you committed? Are you committed? It's like the old story about for breakfast, you know, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. Think about that for a minute. The chicken is just involved. Yeah, if it's ham and eggs, the chicken is involved, but the hog is committed. Comments? Kathy, you still feel this is a hard passage? In the context of relating to family?
Family choices.
Well, do we agree that it is a call to an unreserved commitment? Or would we like to water that down, so to speak, and make it with exception? Noted.
Yeah, but several years ago, Rachel and I had a short conference. You know?
I read a number of different exegetical passage around this passage, as well as the Interpreter's Bible. And all of them make the point that you, in your mind, you have to get rid of the image of a sword, that instead of the sword, and put in that place the Word of God. To know God's heart is to love God. So when you answer the question, do you love me? If you say yes, that means you understand God's heart. And it really has nothing to do with violence per se. He is the Prince of Peace. And so when I put the Word of God in there, it becomes, it makes me say, where's my allegiance? So if my number one allegiance is to Jesus, if that's my number one allegiance, and I insist on that allegiance being fostered and maintained, is it going to create problems other places? And he predicts that. You will be persecuted. If you're going to follow me, there are going to be parts of your life that are going to be really tough, really hard. And some of that may even actually involve a separation of the people that you love. To me, that's what it says. So I agree with you. I don't think he intended for us to develop the mental image of him wielding a sword, slashing through relationships, so to speak. But by choosing him as being number one, by necessity, unless you compromise that commitment, you're going to suffer things that are unpleasant. And he promises that in many other passages in the Bible. So anyway, that's sort of how, what I took from that. Not particularly pleasant, because I think any parent would be quick to say they would be willing to step up and sacrifice themselves for the love of one of their children. I mean, it just seems like a natural response to the love that one has for their children. So, I could be wrong about that, but that seems to be how most people respond to those kind of challenges or difficulties. Well, I've made everybody really happy this morning. I can see that this was an uplifting, positive sermon, walking out feeling like, wow, life is great, and loving the Lord is one of the best things that ever happened in my life. I do think God has a sense of humor, and I don't think we should walk out of here with a long face or a turned down lip. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we try to project our thinking into God's mind and his thinking, right then the ice starts to crack pretty quick. So don't walk away feeling browbeaten. I would suggest you do examine what your commitment means to you and how you live out that commitment with the people around you and the people that you love.